And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I assume that story sounded vaguely familiar to you. And the reason it sounds vaguely familiar is it's because it's your story. It's actually our story. It's the description in the Bible of the origin of everything that is. So we see ourselves here in chapter 2, right smack dab in the middle of the creation story. It runs from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3. And it starts all the way back here at Genesis 1, verse 1, with the four most important words that begin the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. It all starts there. And then we move on from there. Now, there's nothing wrong with this story, but it's for some people an incomplete story. And there's still some questions to be asked. And I know some children in Mrs. Chambers' primary Sunday school class, some 8-year-olds, who heard her tell this story years and years ago, decades ago. And then she said, "What do you think of this?" And one of them raised his hand and said, "Who created God? Where did God come from?" And I can still see Mrs. Chambers, that silver-haired saint, reaching down and tousling my hair and saying, "Oh, Timmy, God's always been there. God was before, God's now, and God will always be." And then she went on with a lesson as though that was enough to satisfy my curiosity. And I'm still sometimes asking, okay, where did God come from? Whenever I think of Mrs. Chambers and telling us that story, kind of the first time it registered in my mind, that creation story, I think about the story told about William James. He was the brother of Henry James, the author, but William James is known as the father of American psychology. And one time in the early 1900s, he was giving a lecture at a college. And when the lecture was over, they had the obligatory get-together and faculty, students. And James found himself in a conversation with a woman who said to him at a particular point, "Well, you know, of course, that the earth rests on the back of a giant turtle." And William James was a little taken aback by this, but he didn't want to be impolite. He didn't want to be condescending, so he said to her, "Well, madam, might I ask, what does that giant turtle rest on?" And she said, "Oh, well, there's another turtle under that." And then, of course, he, again, following the lead, says, "Well, madam, might I inquire as to what is holding that turtle up?" And at that point, she realized that he was trying to lead her into a logical trap. So she said to him, "Oh, it's no use, professor. Look, it's turtles, 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 all the way down." And the bottom line answer to all of this is there is no answer that we're going to know this side of the darkness, right? And so the story begins where we as human beings can understand it. In the beginning, God. And if you want, I'll tousle your hair a bit and tell you. In the beginning, God. And the story goes on. Now, all of a sudden, after all of this incredible creation over 7 days, in the end, what we end up with is human beings. And the Bible says, here they are, Adam and Eve, presented to us in their birthday suits. No clothing budget required, never goes out of fashion. Adam and Eve are in this garden, this palatial paradise, where, well, we all picture paradise in a different way, but we're given a bit of a description. Just creation, magnificent sunrise, sunsets, flowers, birds, all imaginable creatures, and trees everywhere. Billions, as Carl Sagan would say, billions and billions of trees everywhere. There's a red maple over there, a sycamore, an oak, a pine, and over here there's a mahogany tree and a black ash tree. And take your pick, all of these trees. Well, wait a minute. Actually, don't take your pick. Because there's one tree, right, in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And God says, do not eat from that. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat from that, you will die. But don't worry about it. Go ahead and eat and do whatever with the other 99.999% of the trees that you see. Every time I hear this story, I think, did you ever have the experience of telling a young child, you can have anything you want, but you can't have that, right? And you know how that goes. And so we know how the story goes, too. It's not long before Adam and Eve are saying, well, you know, tell me more about this tree. And then a snake is introduced into the story. And as soon as a snake's introduced to the story, you've got to know that bad things are coming. Because snakes are repellent to us as human beings. They're scary. We just kind of back away when somebody says snake. That's why they made that movie, Snakes on a Plane. Because nobody would be sitting on the edge of their seat holding on if it was kitty cats on a plane, you know? We know bad news is coming, and sure enough, it comes. And so here are Adam and Eve, having transgressed that one commandment, that one rule that God gives, and they take a bite. And from the moment they took that bite, well, it's led us down to where we are here on November 15th. We're living in Pittsburgh instead of paradise. And those two things are not synonyms, by the way. Was it an apple? Bible doesn't really say it was an apple. We picture it as an apple in our heads. Big red Macintosh, a couple of bites out of it, one for Adam, one for Eve. But whatever it was, for the sake of argument, let's say it was an apple. We say to ourselves, really, why couldn't you have just eaten something from the pear tree or taken a fig or a date or maybe even a mango? Why did it have to be the apple, the one forbidden thing? Well, because this is the way we are as human beings. Do not eat from that. Tell me more about that. We're so familiar with this story because it's the first story in the Bible, but I think we're familiar with it too because if you grew up in the church, probably like this church does, we have at home in our adult children's bedrooms the children's Bibles they received, I think, in the nursery or at some point here in the church. And I found one of them this week, and I opened it up, and there's the story, first story in the Bible, and picture of Adam and Eve from here up. They're kind of hiding behind a bush and they're reaching out for the apple. It's a story we know, but it's a rich and evocative story too. So as we get older and we read it again and we go through the various phases of life, we realize that this story, just those three chapters, explains so much about who we are, about who God is, about life in general. I mean, the very first thing the story tells us is that the Lord God made us at the end. The crown of creation, he called human beings. Little lower than the angels, the Bible says. Such is the love for God for we as his creatures. And the second thing this story tells us is something about ourselves. It tells us that we're not the kind of people we want to be, even on our best days. And it also tells us we're not the kind of people God wants us to be. And it also says, but we just can't help ourselves. And that's why, eons later, Jesus appears to die for us while we were yet sinners. All of these stories encapsulated in just those three little chapters. And maybe the most important one is what it says about the balance between judgment and grace. Because there is judgment in this story, but it doesn't get the final word, right? There's love, mercy, and forgiveness here too. We tend to forget, yes, there was punishment. The text says so. So God expelled them from the Garden of Eden and sent them to work the ground, the same dirt out of which they'd been made. He threw them out of the garden and stationed angels and a revolving sword of fire east of it, guarding the path to the tree of life. So they're gone. No more paradise. Once you exit, you cannot get back. But remember what God said when he gave the order in that first commandment? He said, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. But they don't die. In fact, the Almighty tends to them, cares for them, gives them clothes, sends them out. Yes, they have to leave the Garden of Eden, but they can go nowhere where God is not. And to this day, it's that way with us too. God is behind us, before us, within us, ahead of us. Grace wins. God's grace. We know this story. But I have picked in particular one single verse that I want to lift up, because this is what I would call the fourth truth that we find in this scriptural passage, and it's found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. So the Lord God placed the man in the garden to work the garden and to take care of it. Right there, we're given a great truth. Now, some people, when you read this creation story, you think to yourself, work was the punishment for what they did. Because, again, let me read what God says in Genesis 3 when he expels them. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. He said, I have placed a curse upon the soil. All your life you'll struggle to extract a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, and you shall eat its grasses, and all your life you will sweat to master it until your dying day. Even those of you who love gardening. I can't think about Genesis chapter 3 without thinking about our first home. We lived on the outskirts of town, and it was, I don't know how many acres, 20 acres, a woman's home, a little apartment off to the side. But she said, use any place here to grow whatever you'd like to grow. To which I said, no. And my wife said, oh, yes. And so I found myself on the summer with her out there sweating the toil and under the hot sun. And the result of it was, at the end, all those good things that we had planted were very paltry. They didn't have enough water. The soil wasn't good. But we had bushels of zucchini. And I thought, see, this is the curse right here. But it's not a curse. It's not a curse. God originally puts, as a part of the plan, Adam in the garden to care for it, to tend to it. And so this great truth that comes out of the scripture right here at the very beginning is everything that there is or ever will be belongs to God. And we are literally stewards. We are the, if you will, hired help. We've been brought in. Take care of what I've given you. Nurture it. Nourish it. And every year around this time when we start talking about stewardship, I tell this story. So if you've heard it and you're tired of it, I apologize. But it fits so well. It's a story of a pastor who was preaching one Sunday morning, and she was using as her text Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is within. And basically, she's going over the theme that we don't really own anything, we only rent it, we're here for a while, and it's not really ours. And when she was shaking hands at the end of the service, one of the lay people in the congregation smiled at her and said, I'd like to invite you and your husband out to our place for dinner on Wednesday. Could you come? Sure. Well, come a little bit early, too. Come around 4 o'clock, because I'd like to give you a tour of our place. They went out Wednesday, and they took a tour of the place, got in the golf cart and went. They owned acre after acre, housing, outbuildings, farm animals, beautiful mansion they lived in. When they came back, he showed pictures of the other holdings he had. He told her about the bank balance and the financial plans they had. And at the end of all this, just as they're getting ready to go inside for dinner, he said to her, "Now, Pastor, you've seen this. And I want to ask you, do you really think this isn't all mine?" And the pastor said to him, "Ask me that question in another 100 years. Yeah, it's yours, it's mine, for a time, and then it's not ours." I can't help but thinking about Matthew chapter 19. You know, and Luke tells this story too, but you know, the rich young man comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, you should follow all these commandments." "Yes, I've done that." And Jesus said, "Well, there's only one more thing. Give up everything you have." And I don't know about you, but whenever I read or hear that story, I kind of suck in my breath. I think, now who could do that? We say, oh, he walked away from the greatest gift Jesus was given. Well, who could do that? I actually, and some of you will remember, the Tompkins family, they didn't live very far from the church here over in the housing development there. I preached on this text the first or second year I was here, and Carl asked me if we could have coffee the following week. And he is and was a very godly man, took the scriptures seriously. So we were having coffee somewhere, and he really got down to it. He said, "Pastor, do you think that God's asking me to give up everything I have?" Well, no pastor would answer that question. Only the individual would know. But we spent the rest of the time talking about that. But the bottom line is, when we come and think about that scripture, and we think, "I don't know if I could do that." Well, we'll all do it. We will all do it. We'll give it all away. And at a certain point, God, like the master in one of Jesus' parables, will call us in. 10 talents, 5 talents, 1 talent. And he said, "Now tell me what you've done with what I've given you." Now, last week I told you that it's been 36 years since I graduated from seminary. It's working close to the 37th year now. But I still, in my mind, a vivid memory of this weather-beaten U-Haul parked on North Highland Avenue in East Liberty back in 1984. And my wife and I were loading up all our earthly belongings, and we had our 2 cats with us in the front cab, and we got onto Route 22, 120 miles east there, and ended up in Huntingdon, Pennsylvania, population 8,000, county seat. We worked our way through town, 4 miles out Route 26, north towards State College, and that was where our first place would be. Church didn't have a parsonage, but it was a beautiful little apartment we lived in. And church members met us there, helped us unpack. And the next day, I got in that U-Haul and chugged back into town and parked it at 307 6th Street in Huntingdon. And then I started to retrieve my things that were going to go in the church office, and there wasn't much. Believe it or not very many books. I'd bought a commentary set that I lined up, some other things. And then I looked at the pastor's office. I'm always semi-embarrassed when people come to the church, especially fellow pastors, and "This is your office?" And I tell them, "Well, you know, in my first church, the office was about 1/4 this size. And we were downtown. It's a downtown church. So in the summer when it got really hot, I'd open the window, and I got long arms. But if they were about that much longer, I could literally reach out the window and touch the brick facade of the McCrory's department store. Great view from the window there." And I'm looking at the desk, and it's piled with, looks like a lot of mail and papers. And it was probably the last month's mail where the congregation said, "Well, the new pastor will know what to do with this." And after I worked my way through all that paper, I realized what was left. Somebody had put together a history of the church, a bunch of different things, membership lists from way back when, photo directory, church constitution. Somebody had written a history of the church up from this far. And I spent the rest of that day and the next day reading through all these materials. It was just amazing. I'm 25 years old coming in here. I'm going to pastor this church. Well, the church started in 1842. I wasn't born then. It was a long time ago. And one of the things I did was I read the list of pastors from 1842 up to 1984. And I read through those names and thought about the people who had pastored. And I counted them all up, 24 pastors over those years. And I was the 25th pastor. And I was 25 years old. I thought there might be some significance in that. I looked through that membership list and I realized some of those families went back generations. They had a picture directory. We've done three or four of those in the time I've been here. And they're a great help when you're trying to put names and faces together. And I looked through that directory and there's a picture of Mary Geisinger, who joined the church in 1902. And presently was head of the mission board at the age of 92. And there's a picture of Ray and Ethel Jackson, used to sit right over here. And they were in their mid-90s. Ray didn't have a lot of time to talk because he was tending his apple orchard, used to climb up on the ladder and fumigate the whatever you do with an apple orchard. Never missed a Sunday. And then there was Alan Hartman, who sat over here. Became a good friend of mine. He was a teacher at the Mount Union School District and head football coach there. And he was in the church because his mother had grown up in the church, and her mother had grown up in the church, and her mother had grown up in the church. And I realized to myself that I would never say, "This is my church." And I never did. "This is my church." You know, sometimes we go to pastors' meetings. "How's things going in your church?" And I always took pains to say, "Well, in the First Regular Baptist Church, things are going like this." It would have been ludicrous for me to say, "This is my church." I'd been given the privilege of pastoring for 5.5 years. And I knew from the start I was a steward. I was taking care of something very important that God had given as a gift to me and to so many others. And then after 5.5 years, I came here. And this church isn't 142 years old. But starting in February, I think, we're heading into our 8th decade. And there's never a time either when I put the key in this door, and there never will be because now we have a fob. There's never a time when I put a key into this door and said to myself, "In my church," in fact, I tell you a story quickly. A couple of years ago, a dear, dear member of the church, in conversation on the phone, said at a particular point, "You know what this church needs? This church needs a picture of you, Pastor, somewhere in the church." I thought, that's exactly what this church needs, a picture of me. No, she said, "You know, a lot of churches, you go into them and you can see there's portraits of all the pastors who served in the church. And God bless, I appreciate the fact that this person thought that was something that should be." But in the course of that conversation, I said, "It makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable. I'd rather put up picture of the person who owns the church, the person whose church it is." And so that's why if you go to the mailboxes across in the men's bathroom and you are facing the mailboxes and you look to the right, you'll see a picture of Jesus with the little kids around him, and that's the story of the origin of that picture. And I don't ever go to the men's room without looking at it and recognizing that this is not my church. It's not even our church. It's God's church. So even on a day like today, or usually during the week, I come in here and it's quiet. And as much as I yearn for this place to be full and brimming with people, I do cherish the times when it's empty and silent. And I just walk up and down the pews. This is where the Hopkins family sits. The Zerowicks sit there. Amy Mendocino sometimes sits there with a kid or two. Over here are the Allens with little Gabe and little Zoe. And they're not little anymore, you know. Over there are the O'Neills. If you look here, this is where the Blouse and the Shink sit. Marjorie Grady is usually in there between them. You walk back a little bit further, all the way in the back, that's where Marcy and Dave sit. And there might be a chair or two in between. Donna Corsello's in those chairs too. And there's Bill and Roberta at the end. And Sarah and Laura Heffern sometimes can be found in this back pew here. Gift of God. All of this. And it is a gift that we've been given. We've been given to tend to it, to work it. And at some point, I suspect God will ask, not just the pastor, but the people, what did you do with what I've given you? And so again, as I mentioned before, this week we'll all receive in the mail a letter, again chronicling where we've been, and what to do in times like these, and there'll be an estimate of giving card. And my plea every year is the same, that when you receive that, you'll take a moment to think about what God has given you, what God has given me. And in the course of those days leading up to next Sunday, you'll consider, what do I want to do with what God has given me? And then next Sunday, again, we'll dedicate those commitments, those gifts to God. And hopefully, when we do that, it's always a celebration. It's an inventory that reminds us of how alive and active God is in our life, in our church, and in the world. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you worked before we were here. You're at work now. You will work after we've come home. But we do give you thanks for allowing us stewardship of such amazing things, our family, our friends, our marriage, our church, this world, the people in need. As we do inventory this week, it will be a time of worship and thanksgiving, a blessing, a thank you. In Christ's name, amen.